The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. The next story is about Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is the story that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made a huge statue made out of gold. And he had ordered that everybody there in Babylon, when they heard the music play, they were supposed to bow down and worship this statue. Well, these three Jews wouldn't do it. So I pick up the story there. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the," and it lists the musical instruments, "shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that they be brought to him, and he asked them, "Is this true?" And they said, "We're not going to bow down." And so he ordered them to be thrown into the fiery furnace. The next story comes from Esther. Esther chapter 3, I'll pick up the story where Haman, one of the Babylonians, actually one of the Persians, because this is during the time of King Ahasuerus, Haman the Agagite was promoted to a position of authority. And he hated the Jews. He hated the Jews because of Mordecai, who would not kowtow to him. And so, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed." And the king went along with it. He took his ring off and gave it to Haman and said, "Yeah, do whatever you want. Do as it seems good to you." And so the decree went out that they be destroyed. The next story comes from Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, and these are all in chronological order, by the way, in the events that they occurred, not as they appear in your Bible, but in the events over time as they occurred. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah, you might recall, was in exile. And again in Persia, and he had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down, and that really upset him, and he wanted to go back to Jerusalem to build up the walls. And he got permission. This time was from a different king. And he got permission to go back, and so he started building the walls. But as he was building, there were opposition from people who lived there who didn't want that to happen because they were enemies of the Jews. So I'll pick up the story there. Nehemiah 6, verse 5. Verse 4 says, they sent to me four times in this way. Four times to stop building. Come, let's talk about this. And I answered them the same manner. He says, nope, I'm doing a great work. I don't have time to talk. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. And Nehemiah says, then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man should I, such as I, could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And they were not alone. There were other people who wanted to make Nehemiah afraid. And the final story comes from the New Testament about our Lord. Our Lord Jesus in Matthew 26. You remember after he was arrested, he went to different trials, mock trials, really. One of the trials he experienced was before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the council. And this is the record of that. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. So as you listen to these stories, did you get a common theme? What did they have in common? False accusations. Slander. And harmful consequences. They all record how people who lived right for God suffered, being falsely accused or worse. That's the big picture context that Peter's audience would have been familiar with. So we come back now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and find here a realistic lesson from Scripture. And this is something you parents need to teach your children. The realistic picture from Scripture is that God's people who have lived faithfully for God have often suffered at the mouth and the hands of a hostile world. That's the lesson. Even if you live faithfully for God, you might suffer from a hostile world. So how should we live in that kind of a world? Well, if you remember the circles, and I have them posted here for you, you can see them, if you remember them from last week. We start with the inner circle, which represents what? Represents the individual's relationship with God, with Jesus Christ on the throne of his heart. Then it moves out to the second circle, which is what? Marriage. Where you have husbands and wives living in covenant relationship with each other. And if the marriages are to remain strong, then the individuals in the marriage need to live as a united pair, with both of them having an intimate relationship with Christ. And then the third circle involves the what? The family. And here you have the idea that if the family is going to be strong, the husband and wife relationship needs to be strong, and all the individuals in the family, including the children, need to have an intimate relationship with Christ, especially if, as in Peter's case here, as he talked in chapter 3, if you have a Christian wife and a not yet Christian husband, the wife needs to have that intimate relationship with Christ. But all the family members, because you might even have a single mom and her children, all need to be rightly related to Jesus. And then the fourth circle involves what? the church family. And the church, as I said, is made up of, the church is a family of families, made up of the individual's families in the church. And if the church is going to be strong, then the families in the church need to be living in accordance with Scripture. And again, that gets back to all the different roles in that Scripture lays out in that intimate relationship. But now what's outside the circles? What's outside the circles? That's the world. A world that's looking in on Christians, on these families, on individuals and families to see, are they really genuine? To see, are they really living according to what they say they believe? So they're looking in, but they're also the field in which Christians are to share the gospel and make disciples from. But sometimes this world can be hostile. And in Peter's day, as in our day, the world was increasingly hostile to God's people. And from the Old Testament stories I read of some of God's faithful people, we learn that the world has always been hostile to those who are going to live for the true and living God. And our Lord Jesus himself suffered at the hands of a hostile world, both religious and civil hostility. And we shouldn't be surprised either that Christians today receive the same kind of hostility. And as I said, we need to teach our children this and our grandchildren to prepare them for what's coming. Because I firmly believe that there's going to be increasing hostility from the world, both religious and governmental, against the churches who are really standing for Christ. We see this beginning in other nations, other countries. And Peter will have more to say about this in chapter 4. So let's talk about suffering for living right. If we look at verses 13 and 14 first, Peter says that in a just world, in a world where everything's normal, in a world that's working like it should, suffering for living a righteous life and doing the right thing shouldn't happen. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? In a just world, if you're consistently living out what he talks about in verses 9 to 11, you're not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, you're blessing. You're keeping your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. You're turning away from evil. You're doing good. You're pursuing, seeking peace and pursuing it. If you live that way, who's going to harm you? That's the ideal. That's the ideal. That's how it should work. But what's the reality? The reality is in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if, because it could be God's will, he says later on, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. Even if you are zealous for what is good, and that's an interesting phrase in the Greek, it actually says, if you're zealots for good. Zealots. You remember who the zealots were? They were that group of people who were fanatically opposed to the Roman government. If you're a fanatic for good, you could even suffer for righteousness' sake. But even if you do, Peter says, there's blessing associated with that. There's blessing. He said, well, I probably won't feel blessed. Well, Peter says, you are blessed. Not some translations say you will be blessed, but it could also be translated, you are blessed. Now, where did he get such a crazy idea? You're zealous for good, you suffer for righteousness, and that's a blessing? Well, he got it from Jesus, right? Matthew chapter 5. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus teach on this famous Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's just crazy thinking. That's just crazy talk. You're supposed to rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted for Jesus' sake? Yes, Jesus said, because you got a reward coming. You see, we're not just living for the here and now, right? We're here living for the then and there. So what should our response be? Peter's already given guidance on what our outward response should be and what it shouldn't be in verse 9. We shouldn't repay evil for evil, insult for insult, but on the contrary, we should bless those who curse us. Again, countercultural talk, countercultural thinking and behaving. But now he comes in verses 14 and 15, he deals with what our inner response should be. Again, both negative and positive. Negatively, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Remember what they said about what Nehemiah recorded about what they were trying to do to him? Trying to get him to be afraid. Trying to cause him to be frightened so that the work would stop. Do you know that's what the devil's trying to do to you, and he uses people to do that? And we're going to get to that in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks about the devil as a roaring lion walking about looking. Why does a lion roar? One of the reasons he roars is to scare. Peter's saying, have no fear of them. No fear. And don't be troubled. Now, where'd he get that crazy idea? Again, he got it from Jesus. What did Jesus say in Luke or John 14, 27? My mother-in-law's favorite verse. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. What? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's what Jesus said. You know what else he said? Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. But I'll tell you who you should fear. Fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You think most people fear God today? Not that way. So that leads to what our positive response should be. Negative response, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but the positive response, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But now, let's look at this. The positive response should be, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Other translations read, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. You see, that's where we get this in the center circle, where Christ is supposed to be on the throne of your heart. Peter says it right here. Set Christ apart, sanctify him as Lord. Now that's a big deal. Because in those days that Peter was writing, there was an increasing buildup of the lordship of Caesar. Caesar, and who was Caesar at this time? Caesar Nero. Nero. Not Nero, Nero. Caesar Nero. And his prestige image was being projected as godlike. And it was increasing and increasing and increasing, even until about 100 years later, or even less than that, the Christians were being demanded to proclaim Caesar as Lord. Peter says, even before all of that happened, he says, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Now, where did he get that idea? You see, one of the things I hope you realize, folks, that Peter is building his teaching upon the teaching of Jesus and the prophets. Because if you have a study Bible, you'll see a little note where verses 14 and 15 have a reference to Isaiah chapter 8. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8. I want you to see this text. It's a beautiful text. The context of this is there's a coming Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians are about to come. God's been predicting to the northern tribes of Israel, say, listen, you're in idolatry. The Syrians are going to come in and invade you, and you're going off to captivity. He warned them about that. Well, in chapter 8, verse 11, this is what the Lord spoke to Isaiah the prophet. With his strong hand upon me, he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. That's where Peter got exactly what he's telling them to do here. Now notice what Peter does though. The Lord of hosts told Isaiah, let the Lord of hosts be set apart in your hearts as holy. And who does Peter replace the Lord of hosts with? Christ! This is one of the greatest texts to show that Peter believed in the deity of Jesus. Peter believed Jesus was God. Because you're not going to substitute the Lord of hosts as being honored in your heart with Christ if they're not on equal terms. And then this whole idea of you need to fear God as your fear, your supreme fear. So he not only replaces the Lord of hosts with Christ, but he also explains what place Christ should have in our hearts. he should be honored or set apart, sanctified as Lord. In other words, Christ is supposed to sit and rule as Lord in our hearts. He's to have the place in our hearts that no one else or no thing else has. If anything else or anyone else occupies that throne of our hearts, the Bible calls that idolatry. And don't say it can't happen to you or to me. Because Ezekiel, God is going to tell Ezekiel when he's meeting with the Jewish elders in exile, God's going to tell Ezekiel, these elders have idols in their hearts. Because you see, God sees what men can't see. God sees your heart, and he knows what's on the throne of your heart. And if it's not him, then it's anything else is an idol. And let me just say this. There's no unoccupied heart. Something is on the throne of your heart or someone. And the challenge is we are called to make sure that we intentionally set Christ as the Lord in our hearts. The heart is the worship center for every believer. It's actually the worship center for every person. Every person worships something or someone. It's where Christ settles down to live spiritually within us. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 3:17 in his prayer, that Christ may dwell, settle down in your hearts through faith. And it's absolutely necessary for him to be Lord there so that we can have spiritual conversations with people about why we have hope. Why you have the confident expectation of eternal life and an inheritance in heaven. Why do you have that hope? Why do you have that confidence of salvation now and forever? That's what people want to know. And they may ask you. In fact, this word ask here, anyone who asks you for a reason of hope, could be translated, and one translation does, demand. Because that's how it's translated in other texts. Demand, they might demand, what is this that you're saying you got this hope? I want to know. Do you have an answer? Are you ready? Remember the theme of 1 Peter. What's the theme of 1? It goes back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a what? Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Peter, a living hope through Christ. He talks about it five times in this book. I've already shared that with you. 1:13, 1:3, 1:13, 1:21, 3:5, and now here in 3:15. And Peter counsels these believers who were already going through a variety of trials and faith tests to be ready always to give an informal defense of why they're Christians. What is this Christian thing? Because it was new back then. Oh yeah, they heard about the Jews. Yeah, they knew some things about Jews, but this Christian stuff now? What are these Christians? What is this? What is this you have hope for? Eternity. God wants you to be ready to do the same thing. And you don't know, but I'm wearing my Hope Dealer t-shirt. Somebody got me, said Hope Dealer. I'm wearing that today. Because I want to be a Hope Dealer. I hope you do too. To deal in hope. And what did we say hope was? Well, technically, biblically, it's the confident expectation of a certainty. Not hope so, but a confident, yeah, I know so. But I've also given you an acronym to remember, helping other people endure. H-O-P-E, helping other people endure. How are we going to help other people endure? We've got to know what helps us endure. What helps you endure in this world? What helps you with the trials that you're going through? What helps keep you going? And if you say it's your faith in Jesus, then why? What is it that gives you hope? And why do you believe in Jesus? And he says we're to do this fearlessly and without hesitation. That is, to be ready to explain to them what helps us endure. We need to be able to explain the main points of Christianity. And whether you're talking to somebody who's hostile towards you or somebody who's really sincerely inquiring, can you explain the main points of Christianity? We're going to get to what they are. And that's what Christian apologetics is, explaining why you believe what you believe and why you have, in the words of the hymn writer, why you have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Why do you have that? We must be able to articulate not just how we became Christians, but why we are Christians still. And this is more and more important, folks, as I've already talked about in the past, more and more important. Why are you a Christian? Because today more and more people who once professed to be Christians are now saying they're not a Christian. So why are you a Christian still? When I come back on October 8th, I'll be going on the men's retreat. I'm going to share more on this topic of apologetics and giving a defense of the Christian hope. But in the meantime, Peter gives guidance on how to do that. And look at that in verse 15, the last part. With gentleness and respect, variously translated, with gentleness and reverence, with courtesy and reverence. The gentleness idea, courtesy, deals with our attitude towards others horizontally. You don't need to be belligerent with somebody when you're talking to them about Jesus and about your hope in Jesus. You don't need to get ugly with them. You can be gentle. In fact, Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he's talking to Timothy, and he says, he's talking about the man of God, the Lord's servant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Your whole reason for, one of the reasons for existing here, that God hasn't taken you into heaven, is that you can make other disciples, that you can share with other people. You don't need to be belligerent with them. So vertically, we need to be respectful. Gentle, rather, but horizontally we need to be gentle. Vertically, we need to be respectful, and it's literally with fear. And again, that's your vertical relationship to God. You need to make sure that you're honoring God and respecting God, and that you're not toning down the gospel, not toning down biblical truth. Don't need to water down things. Remember, we need to fear God, not man. Now, verse 16 tells us something else we will need if we're not going to be afraid of or troubled by the opposition from the world. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience. We also need that. And what does that mean, and why is that important? Well, a good conscience is a conscience that's not accusing you because of any misbehavior. That is, it's a conscience that is certain that your behavior in any particular manner has been good. Because remember, they're slandering your good behavior in Christ. So your conscience is going to tell you whether your behavior in any particular situation has been good or not. And if you have a good conscience that's not accusing you, then you're able to do what verse 17 says. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, if the world looks at us and criticizes us, look at the bunch of hypocrites in there. They got a businessman in that church who cheated me out of money. Well, if that businessman hasn't cheated anybody out of money, he can have a good conscience about that. But if he has a good conscience, then he's going to be suffering for doing evil instead of suffering for Christ. Christian wives married to not yet Christian husbands. And if that wife is being criticized by her husband because she's a nag or because she's something else rather than because she's following the Lord Jesus, then she's not suffering for righteousness. She's suffering for doing evil. So she better make sure that she's suffering. If she's going to be criticized by her husband, let her be criticized for something dealing pertaining to Christ. Just make sure any criticism is for righteous behavior, not for anything sinful. So when we think of someone who suffered for living right, ultimately, our supreme example of someone is our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately. And Peter uses him as the example here in verse 18. Notice that he begins with the word for. Some translations might have because. Now he's basing what he's just said using Christ as an example. For, or because, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that's when we get into some difficult texts. You see, the one who was totally innocent and lived an absolutely righteous life and suffered for it was Jesus. And Peter uses him for support of what he's just said, but unfortunately for us, he does so in a way that has stirred up a lot of controversy, has stirred up a lot of debate and discussion about what in the world is he talking about. And that's okay, because I think it's good to wrestle with Scripture, but it's even better when Scripture wrestles with us. It's even better when the Scripture gets a hold of us, gets our attention in a way that changes our lives. Now, I'm going to come back to verses 18 to 22 in a future message, because there's a lot here to explain. But let me close by saying this. Whenever you come to a passage of Scripture that's difficult to understand, always focus on what is clear, not on what is obscure. What Peter says here that is clear is about Jesus Christ. Verse 18 is the reason behind what he said in verses 13 to 17. And here we find the main points of the Christian faith. Let me go through them so you're clear on what the main points of the Christian faith are. This is what you're going to talk about when you give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within you. First of all, Peter tells us who Christ is. He's the righteous one. That means he was sinless. He also tells us what Christ did. He suffered once for sins, or once for all. That is, not to be repeated. And he suffered for the unrighteous, for people who were not holy, for sinners, for people like us. So here, Peter is telling us that Christ was not only a perfect sacrifice, but he was a substitutionary sacrifice. He was a substitute for sinners. Then he tells us why he suffered, that he might bring us to God. I love this. The word bring has the idea of bringing a friend into the presence of a king. By Christ's death, he gained an audience with the King of Heaven for us. So now we have access to God because of Christ's sacrifice and what he did for us. We couldn't come into the King's presence dirty and filthy in our sinful robes and clothing, but Christ cleansed us, gave us new clothes, the clothes of righteousness, and brought us into the presence of God, Amen. Who's holy and righteous and just. Amen. That's why he did it. And finally, Peter tells us how he did this. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this refers to Christ's crucifixion in the physical realm, or that sphere of his humanity, and then his coming to life again in the spiritual realm or sphere. And that's where the debate begins that I got to deal with later. Not now, but later. But there's one more thing about Christ. One more fundamental, basic truth about the gospel, about Christ, and that's found in verse 22. Again, this is clear. You focus on what's clear. He has gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God right now, even as I speak, with angels, authorities, and powers. All of that opposition against him having been subjected to him. He is now at God's right hand, the place of privilege and power and honor, because his work was done and God exalted him and approved of everything he did. So Ruby's going to come. Christ triumphed over all of his enemies. And we're going to do the same someday. That's the whole point. Peter's using this to encourage us that his triumph is our triumph as well. We have one more song we're going to sing. So let's stand and we sing. Here's what I want you to take away. There's six summary points I could share, but I'll do that later. Take one day at a time. Day by day and with each passing moment. Strength. Find your strength in Christ and your hope in Him. Let's stand as we sing this hymn of the faith, Day by Day.